Again, our sermon text is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in prayer before the sermon, not merely because it's something we do frequently, though it is, but God, because we know the blindness and stupidity of our hearts. Drive it out by this prayer, we pray. Give us understanding hearts and minds. We need your word. Bless us this morning. Let this word come with power. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Kids are good at reminding us of stuff, especially us adults. They remind us of stuff that we too often forget, especially adults, as we think of greatness. As we adults can be very pragmatic. We can put parameters around what we think we can do or what we think we can become. We don't think we can change all that much. We're sort of set in our ways sometimes. We don't hope to become great people. But not kids. See, if you ask a kid, "What do you want to be when you grow up? Just tell me, son. Tell me, girl." "I want to be like Sam Kendricks." "Sam Kendricks? Who's that?" "The bronze medalist in the 2016 Olympics for pole vaulting." No kid ever says they want to be the bronze medalist. "Ooh, I want to be like Tara Singh." "Who's that?" "The third place finisher in the 2017 National Spelling Bee. I just admire her so much. I just want to be like her." No! No kid says that. No kid wants to finish third place. Kids want to be great. They want to go to the moon. They want to be an astronaut. Right? Kids want to be great. And of course, we adults want to be great too. No adult gets married saying, "Oh man, I really hope this marriage turns out to be mediocre. That would be a win." No, right? We want great marriages. great jobs, great friendships. But Christians, do we want to be great in faith? Now that's sort of one of those Christian paradoxes, right? Great in faith? Because to be great in faith, you have to realize that you're sort of not great, right? You have to realize at least two things. How greatly weak you are in yourself, and how great and powerful Christ is, and how greatly and strongly you must cling to Him. Today's sermon text is about faith. It's about having great faith, a vibrant faith, not a sickly, weak faith. And we see two groups of people in our sermon text who don't have great faith. And the scriptures call us to learn from what they learn. We learn of a father who sort of goes to Jesus half-heartedly. And then we go to the disciples who rely on their own strength, not the strength of the Lord, to cast out a demon. And it doesn't work for them. So I want us to learn from their faith, their lack of faith, this morning, and to learn what it is to have great faith. And I want us to see this morning that because true faith moves the Lord to act, we should be people of great faith. We should seek to grow in a vibrant faith. So today's sermon is about having a true faith, a vibrant faith. And we're going to look at this in 3 points. And the first point is really just a setup to the other two. So the first point is this: the setting of true faith. Where does true faith operate? We're going to see that faith operates in a sinful and fallen world. A world that is in bondage to sin and to Satan. So let's understand the setting of this sinful world. And I want us to see first the power of Satan. The power of Satan. Look down at verse 17. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid.'" All throughout the Gospels, right, we see a supernatural figure at work. We see Jesus Christ doing miracles. But we shouldn't forget the other half of the supernatural figures at work in the Gospels, which is Satan, which is demons. Now, they're not gods, right? But they are demonic spiritual forces. And this is Satan and his minions, right? Satan and his angels. And what do we see about Satan's power in this boy? It's complete. He has complete and utter control of this boy. And it's cruel. Very cruel. It's humiliating. The demon seizes this boy, throws him down, and he starts foaming at the mouth. Again, I don't think Satan gives him, you know, a 20-minute heads up as to when this is going to happen, right? No, this demon ruins his life. Can you imagine never being able to plan to go have fun? You never know when some debilitating demonic attack is going to come over you. So yeah, this kid probably lives a very isolated and sad life because of Satan. Satan does not use his toys kindly. No, he abuses them. But he doesn't just like humiliation. No, Satan loves death. That's the purpose of all this demon possession. Satan wants to kill this boy. Look down at verse 22. "And it has often cast him into fire and into water," and here's the purpose, "to destroy him." This spirit seizes the boy so that he will kill himself. We're not told what casting into fire and into water means, but it's not really all that hard to imagine, is it? You know, who can imagine the horrors that this father has been through? He's probably rushed into pools and into lakes, dragging his boy out as he seeks to drown himself. And he wrestles this boy out who's coughing, choking on water. He's trying to release himself, and he says, "Let me go, let me go." And he just wants to go in again, to drown himself. So that is Satan's power. This is the despair, this is the destruction that Satan causes in this world. So whenever we see suicide, self-harm, self-mutilation, despair, these are all the works of Satan. Satan claims about 130 lives to suicide in America every day. All because of Satan. Countless others he binds by seizures, depression, abuse, hatred, drunkenness. These are the works of Satan. He finds destruction fun. But there's good news. There is good news. Jesus has the church. Jesus, as we learned in chapter 3, he has given his disciples demon-casting power. He explicitly charges them to cast out demons. The church's mission is to follow its Savior in setting captives free. So we're going to see, right? We're going to see demon-possessed boy meets church leaders. And we're going to see healed boy, right? Woo! No. See, what's even sad is that sin infects the church too. So let's look secondly. First, we looked at the power of Satan. Let's look secondly at the failure of church leaders. Look down at verse 18. This is his plea to Jesus. Actually, we'll go into verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So the boy's spiritual estate is obviously in a really bad and precarious place. Right? And he goes to who he should go to. He goes to the church leaders. This father knows enough. He's probably a covenant member, we're not told, but he goes to church authorities. He goes to those commissioned by Jesus to cast out demons and to help him spiritually. So he goes to these men, and they just let him down. Look at verse 18 again. There's no way to make this look good for the church leaders, right? "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." There's just no other way to say it. These church leaders commissioned by Jesus, they just let this father and the boy down. This is a situation that they've run into before. They went out on their 2x2 missions, right? And what did they do? They cast out demons. They preached the word. They had great success. You know, Jesus isn't calling them to do something impossible here, but they just don't do it. They just fail. And I think it probably goes without saying that church leaders are still failing their people today, isn't it? I mean, if you've been in the church long enough, unless you've been in some perfect church, that I'd love to get the name and address of that church, but some church leaders let you down. They've had the authority, they've had the ability to help you, and they just haven't done it. I mean, maybe for some of you it's been a big-time failure. Maybe it's just they were insensitive or something. Maybe just a cavalier attitude towards you or towards your problems or toward those you love. Maybe it's not even the really bad ones or the really big ones, right? Adultery, embezzlement, split the church. Maybe it's even sometimes the guys we root for who just let you down. Now, there's a sermon for talking about what you should do when church leaders fail, when they sin. which is to confront them, Matthew 18. It's the duty of every church member. But this is not that sermon. This is a sermon for just saying, this is a very sad reality. It's a very sad thing that the church is not perfect. It's very sad. You have Satan attacking us from without, and from within, we're destroying ourselves. This is a sad and a sinful world that we live in. And it actually gets maybe even a little worse. I swear there's going to be good news in this sermon, but it's not coming yet. This world is so bad and so sinful that it actually makes Jesus want to quit. It makes Jesus want to quit. Why? Because he sees, thirdly, rampant unbelief. Verse 19, Jesus sees this and he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So faithless generation, probably better unbelieving generation. And no one knows really who Jesus is directing this at. Is he directing it at the disciples because they failed? Or is he maybe the scribes of verse 14 who are just always bickering? Maybe it's the crowd, maybe it's the Father. I think Jesus is actually probably just summing up everybody. This is what Jesus sees. He sees an unbelieving generation. Jesus says this because he sees this lack of faith that results in this boy still in Satan's grasp, but Jesus sees this widespread lack of faith, and it exasperates him. One might say that he finds this lack of faith disturbing. Yes, you have covenant members, covenant leaders, people who should know better, people who should believe on the Lord, grab a hold of him. Hebrews 11, right? We have champions of faith who are slaying dragons and doing all sorts of awesome stuff in the Lord. But here we have such rampant unbelief. Is it any wonder that the world is the way it is? Is it any wonder that demons are running haywire here? So this is the setting of our world. It's slightly depressing. Actually, no, it's majorly depressing. This is a world in bondage to Satan. This is a world where he humiliates, hurts, and abuses those over whom he has sway. But it's also a world where the church is not perfect. You know, the very people that we rely on to help us, they fail us too. So we got bad guys outside, bad guys even sometimes inside. And on top of all that, it's a world where unbelief is rampant. So hopefully you're getting the message, right? We're not in Eden anymore. I don't know if that message went to your spam folder, but here it is again, writ large. Not in Eden anymore. This is a nasty, brutish, and demonic world. Now that is the setting of faith. That's what we need to realize this morning, is this is where faith operates. It does not operate in a perfect world. It operates in a fallen world. It should go without saying that settings are important, right? Settings sort of determine what's appropriate and what's not. So when the setting is a wedding, you act happy. When it's a funeral, you act sad. And you don't wear like a bright yellow suit with a smiley face tie. Don't go around slipping whoopee cushions under people's seats. No, you don't do that at funerals. That's not appropriate. If there is a siege, right? No, you don't do that. When people are over, children, you sort of try to act just a little polite. Give me the mashed potatoes. No, you know, when the fine china's out, when new guests are over, "Mommy, may I please have the mashed potatoes?" And you make your parents smile at how polite you are. Yes, but it's the setting, right? The setting determines how you act. If you're Presbyterians, you don't move during church. That doesn't make sense for us, right? No, you're allowed to move. You're even allowed to say amen during a sermon. I promise. You won't get struck by lightning. I promise. But anyway, right? We know, just instinctively, certain settings, okay to do certain things. Certain settings, not okay to do certain things. So the setting for faith is a post-fall world, right? What is the appropriate response for a Christian? It's not Edgar Allan Poe, darkness and cellar doors and all that and emo stuff. No, that's not appropriate. It's also not becoming a hypocritic of the church. Even when the church fails, that is not the response of faith. So what is the response of faith in a sinful world? You have to grab a hold of Christ. If you really see this world for what it is, if you see it dominated by Satan, then hopefully your mind wakes up and you are not looking for yourself to fix it or for other people in this world to fix it. You are looking for a Savior. You are looking for someone with power to crush Satan by himself. Because you've seen Satan's works. You know that his power even extends to church leaders. So you don't look to church leaders to save you. You don't look for yourself. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. So this is the setting of true faith. The setting of true faith is that we are in a post-fall world. And if you see that, then it should drive you to Christ. It should drive you to look to Him. That's the setting of true faith. That was more or less a setup point for these other two, which is really getting into what true faith is, what true faith does. How does true faith, how does a vibrant faith operate in the setting of this fallen world? Point number one, trust in Christ's power without wavering. True faith trusts in Christ's power without wavering. Let's look at the Father. Right? Let's look at the Father of this boy. He learned something about true faith. Let's learn with him that true faith is resting in Christ's power without hesitating. Let's briefly review verses 17 through 18 again. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So I want us to see here in the what the Father does. That coming to Jesus is good, very good thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Now, don't think I'm a heretic. I'm gonna develop that, okay? Coming to Jesus is good, but not enough. The way you come to Jesus does matter, okay? The way you come to Jesus does matter. So look, verses 17 and 18, he's doing the good outward action, right? He's going to the church leaders. That's what he should be doing. He's going to the right people for help. Verse 17, he says, "I brought my son to you." And then verse 18, "So I asked your disciples." So he actually has a fairly, at least, head knowledge, high view of the church. You know, he equates the church leadership with Christ. He says that, "I am coming to the people Jesus has commissioned." So that's good. So he goes to church leaders for healing. Again, those commissioned by Jesus. So the outward action is the good thing, right? He gets that right. He's going to the people he should. But he does get something wrong here. The way he goes to Jesus / the disciples is good outwardly, but something on the inside is missing. We'll see this in when he gets an audience with Jesus himself. Look now at verse 20. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Bring him to me, bring the boy to me." Now let's look at the next two verses. So again, now he's finally brought before Jesus. He's going to Jesus. "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, Immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" So things immediately go south for the boy and for his father. Jesus sees with his own eyes the tyranny of this devil. Immediately, the father's words are confirmed. The boy rolls down, starts foaming, starts seizing. And Jesus, like all good doctors, asks about the patient's history. How long has this been happening to him? And then in his response, we see what the father gets wrong. And this is what it is. He's on the fence about Jesus. He's not willing to trust in Jesus' power. He's not really sure whether he can trust him. Again, he's sort of doing the right outward things, right? He's going to the disciples. He's going to Jesus. Again, the good, the right, the outward things. But he doesn't come by faith. He doesn't come by faith. Look down at verses 22 and 23. This is his response. In the heat of the moment, he reveals his heart. Verse 21. And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." So again, he reveals his true heart's attitude to Christ. He doesn't deny that Jesus would be willing to cast out this demon. No, he actually doubts whether he's able. He's just not sure that Jesus has the power to do it. We can sort of feel for this guy just a little bit, right? I mean, he's just been failed by the church. I mean, they were supposed to be able to do it. If the guy who commissioned him, I mean, maybe the commissioning powers weren't strong enough. So he has doubts. His doubts about Jesus' power. So he's unwilling to commit. He brings the boy to Jesus and he says, "If you can, maybe have compassion, help us if you can. But if you can't, okay, I'll go somewhere else." Again, he's gotten semi-burned by the church. He's just not willing to trust him. What is trust? I've heard it described in a marriage context, at least, as trust is giving the other person the weapons with which to destroy you. It's giving the other person the weapons with which to destroy you. Meaning, you know, there's got to be lots of trust between the two people. There's going to be lots of intimacy. You share things that you would never share with anyone else. And if that other person shared those things with other people, you would be destroyed. So again, intimacy, trust is giving another person the weapons with which to destroy you. You have to have faith in the other person that they will keep you safe, that they will not put you to shame, that they won't betray you. And so, what is this man's lack of faith? What is his lack of trust? He doesn't want to get his hopes up again, only to have them crushed. He's done it once before, and it hurt. But Jesus is saying, "No, man, you can trust me." Look at verse 23. Jesus is pushing this man. He's pushing him, "Trust me, I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to destroy you, but you have to trust me." Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Trust me. Trust me. So it's in this time that the man actually looks inward. He sees this double-mindedness. He sees that his faith is not strong. Is my faith wholehearted? What's keeping me from trusting Christ? Do I really believe in Jesus' power without wavering? And the man realizes, no. He looks at himself and he does not like what he sees. He doesn't like what he sees. Look at verse 24. Great profession of faith here. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." He realizes in a moment of great faith that his problem, his greatest problem, is not his son. It's his sin. He looks at this lack of faith and he hates it. He hates it. Look at what he says in verse 22. "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Translation, "Cast out the demon, please help us." But then verse 24, what does he say? "I believe, help. Not my son, help my unbelief." So in a moment of great faith and great trust, he gives Jesus the weapons of his destruction. "Lord, my heart is not right before you. I'm not going to hide that from you. I'm going to freely confess that. I'm going to freely show that to you. Do with that knowledge what you will. You can destroy me, but please, please, I just beg of you, help me. I'm not going to hide these doubts. I'm not going to pretend they're not there. I'm going to let you know about them. Heal me. Save me." Now that is great faith. That is banking on the Lord. That is a man who realizes that his faith does not have to be perfect. That is a man who realizes that Jesus has to be perfect. Not only that he must be powerful enough to heal his son, that he would also be kind and compassionate enough not to use that knowledge, not to use the knowledge of his sin against him, not to use those weapons and be like, "Aha, you don't believe in me enough. I'm going away. See ya." No, he puts all his chips in one basket. And we see Jesus respond to that trust with grace. Look at verses 25 through 27. This is how Jesus responds. He goes to that spirit and he says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, most of them said that he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus did not fail that man's trust. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, if there is unbelief in us, if there is lack of faith in us, what is the cause? Do we not think that Jesus is powerful enough? Do we think that if we tell Jesus about this embarrassing sin, that he's going to use it against us? Do we think that Jesus will fail us? If you do think that, confess it. Jesus is more than merciful enough with his people. Hopefully the Father has shown us that. The Father in this story shows us that Jesus will not turn away anyone who has the least amount of faith in him. He will not rebuke us. He will heal us. So let us take our sin not as an occasion to shy away from Christ. Let's take it as an occasion to go to him even stronger. Just as this man cried out, "Heal my son, heal my son," let us cry out, "Heal me, heal me, heal me." Do you really think that Jesus will put you down or let you down? You know he won't. You know he won't. Let's go to the Lord. He does not disappoint those who go to him. So what do we learn in the Father? We learn that he has sin, and he goes to the Savior with it, and he says, "Obliterate it." His Father comes to learn that a true faith, a vibrant faith, trusts in Christ unwaveringly, specifically in his power, As this man sees that he lives in a sinful world, in a satanic world, and after not really trusting Jesus, he decides, I'm going to trust in you, Lord. I'm going to put my faith in your power and in your goodness. Do with me what you will. So he came to Jesus to overcome not only the son's demon, but also his sin. So that's the father, right? That's the one man who learned about faith, about what true faith is, right? True faith trusts in Christ's power unwaveringly. But now we got to look at the disciples. Because they fail. They fail big time. And they also come to learn something about the nature of true faith. Let's learn what Christians have to learn, right? So first, true faith, trusting Christ's power unwaveringly. But then, secondly, true faith prays expectantly and therefore receives. True faith prays expectantly and therefore receives. So from the disciples' point of view, yes, they failed as church leadership, but this was very public. Media was all over this failure, let me tell you that. Anytime a pastor falls, you're going to hear about it left, right, center, and everywhere. Large crowd with Jesus. What do they see the disciples do? Public.